Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world.
Good morning. Our scripture reading is from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Or feel free to follow along in the sermon notes handout or the words on the screen. After the reading, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord." And if you would, please respond with "Thanks be to God." Acts 15, 1 to 21. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling about signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord.
Upstairs in our offices, we've been working on a new room that we call the loft. It has got some office cubicles, and most importantly for our growing team, it has our coffee bar. You know, the place where we brew the nectar of God that fuels the machinery of Central. That's what we run on, our staff, the Holy Spirit and good Americanos. Maybe your workplace has something similar, a break room or a gathering space. Now imagine you're there in the break room with your coffee workers when somebody suggests that you replace the old drip coffee maker with a shiny new espresso machine. And suddenly opinions start flying. "We can't do that. The coffee maker has been here since day one. It's practically part of the family." Others say, "No, no, no. It's time for an upgrade. The coffee will be better. Nobody does drip anymore. We need to move on." And what started as a friendly gathering now becomes divided as people start taking sides. And then some people just start avoiding the break room altogether and just drinking their coffee by themselves in the office. And so personal preferences on a relatively small issue begins to destroy the whole purpose of the break room, to connect, recharge, and get back to work energized. Now, we have all been in situations where small decisions create big division. Getting a group to agree on something, whether it's in the workplace or elsewhere, is tough. But in religious settings, it's even harder. Because disagreements in church world often get framed as moral choices. I'm right because God is on my side, obviously. But where things get tricky is that God doesn't speak up at these meetings telling us what side he's on, at least not out loud. And so this requires people like us to discern what to do and how to do it. And because none of us are perfect in our discernment, and because our own preferences and biases often color how we see things, tensions and disagreements in spiritual communities are inevitable. It's not if conflict will happen within church, it's when and toward what. Some of you are here today because you left another church because a disagreement made it impossible for you to stay. Maybe it was around something in theology, maybe it was church practice during COVID, or maybe it was something as simple as the songs that you sing on a Sunday morning. Conflicts happen. How we handle those conflicts make all the difference. Now, I tell you this because right now, as a church, we are entering a season that's loaded. It's pregnant with potential for newness and change. And change is exciting. But let's also be honest. Change is fertile ground for conflict. I spent quite a bit of time in my life doing whitewater paddling. And there's a great lesson from the river that applies here. In whitewater, when you're paddling a river, the safe place to be is in the eddy. The eddy is this kind of pocket of calm water. It's out of the current. It's where you can rest because the water here is stable. It's peaceful. And so paddlers pop into eddies to catch their breath and to kind of get ready for the next set of rapids to come. But of course, if your journey is to get down the river, you're not meant to stay in the eddy because you're not moving forward. When you're in the eddy, you're on the river. You can kind of convince yourself that you're on a paddling trip, but you're not really going anywhere. To make progress, you have to leave the eddy and get into the current. And when you do that, you cross something called the eddy line. And when you're a paddler, you can actually begin to view the eddy line. You can physically see it. It is this transition point where the current is going one way and the relatively slower moving calm water of the eddy is actually moving on a different direction. And so when you cross that eddy line from the eddy into the current, it is actually the most unstable part of the whole river. This is where novice paddlers are most likely to flip their boat and dump. In the same way, when churches leave the safe, predictable eddy that they have been in and try to move into the current of change, it can feel unsettling. Of course, because things are different. Things are not as predictable as they were in the eddy. We're not resting where we once were. And so this is where tensions can rise, where instability can cause us to feel like we might tip over. Now, I tell you this because we will be crossing an eddy line, because soon we're going to be answering critical questions about our future. What do we need to become as a church? Where is God leading us? What do we need to change or restructure in order for us to live into where God is leading us? And as we step together into this flow of change, it will feel unsettling, it will feel uncomfortable, and maybe even scary for some. And when that happens, our individual preferences about how things were done or how things should be done naturally come to the surface. And there is real potential for those preferences that we hold to clash. To clash between each other in this room, and certainly to clash with what moving downstream will require of us. And so it is critical that we work together in this. Because here's the truth that you know and I know. That kingdom movement and kingdom growth happens in the current, not in the eddy. Where we just circle around the same location, never really doing anything different, convincing ourselves, well, we're kind of wet, we're kind of on the river, but we're not really going anywhere. None of us want to be there. So in Acts 15, we see the church, the early church, face one of these pivotal moments where they are leaving the eddy and the Spirit keeps leading them into uncharted waters and the stakes are really high. And of course, tensions rise. As a result of all the change, as a result of the preferences and the tradition and the conflicting convictions that keep coming to the fore. And so I want to look at how the church navigated this in Acts 15. And at the end of my sermon, I'm going to grab three principles that I will think will help us move together into the current of our future. And I say at the end because when I get them, I don't want you to think that I'm only halfway through the sermon and you're like, good night. How long is this going to be? That's at the end. So wait for them. They're coming. Okay. Are we all together? We ready? Okay, good. Thank you. After the resurrection of Jesus, there was this giant aha moment that was happening and was spreading throughout much of Israel. Many Jewish believers were beginning to realize that God was doing something new. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, sacrifice for sins wasn't something that had to be repeated year after year in order to secure forgiveness. It was accomplished once for all through the cross. And people who put their faith in Jesus were discovering that their relationship with God was no longer based on their ability to keep the law of Moses. Instead, it was based on what Jesus had done for them, his perfect life, his perfect obedience to the law, coupled with his death for sin. That changed everything. It was grace through faith. That was the good news. But here's where things got messy and a little bit complicated. These early Jewish Christians had grown up immersed in the law of Moses. Like I can't overstate how much it defined every aspect of their life. It shaped their identity. It shaped their culture. It shaped the food they ate and the clothes they wore and who they hung out with and who they avoided. It shaped the law, shaped how you expressed your allegiance to God. And so when Gentiles, people who didn't have the same background, started coming to faith in Jesus, the natural question was, do these new believers have to follow the law of Moses too? And a group of Jewish Christians said, yes, absolutely. Now, to that group of Jewish Christians, it wasn't about denying Jesus. It was about adding to Jesus. Some of them were saying, yes, believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law, starting with circumcision. So it was Jesus plus Moses. Faith to them was the new thing that Jesus had done, plus doing the old way of doing things. Okay, you tracking? Okay, good. And so word gets out to these group that there's all these Gentiles are becoming Christians in Antioch. And so this Jesus plus Moses crew from Jerusalem, they show up and they tell them, you're only halfway there. It's salvation by Jesus and surgery. To which the men are like, what are you talking about, Willis? Right? I was in the membership class and I would have remembered that. And nobody said anything about that. Right? Dads are showing up at church in the minivan like, honey, you and the kids go in. I think I'm going to go golfing this morning. Right? That's what was happening. So now you have this fight in the church between the you follow Jesus by faith in him side versus the you got to become Jewish in order to become a Christian side. And Barnabas and Paul strenuously disagreed with this second group. And they debate with them in the church in Antioch. And the church decides to send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles to get some clarity on this. And they're doing that because, remember, at this time, they do not have a New Testament. They don't have the sacred authority of scriptures to look to define their practices as followers of Jesus. So they're turning to the authority of the apostles to help them answer this question: how does Jesus fulfilling the law on our behalf affect my relationship to this huge part of this book, to the 613 laws in here? What's my relationship to them? How does Jesus shape that or change that? And so in Jerusalem, they convene a church business meeting to talk about this, and they let Peter speak first. And look what Peter says. Verse 6. Then the apostles and the elders assembled to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, sisters," well, there's only brothers here, "you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' neck that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believed we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way they are." So Peter begins this theological tension by telling the story of what he saw God do to bring salvation to a Roman centurion. And if you know that story, which Scott preached about a number of weeks ago, Peter wasn't a super willing participant in this whole story at first. Even Peter, who's been following Jesus for years at this point, was still in this internal conflict in him. This conflict between his cultural upbringing, right, the deeply ingrained personal preferences he had, and the new thing that God was doing through Jesus. And so Peter thinks to himself, "I can't go to this Roman's house. Right? He's unclean. I can't be seen with him. I can't sit at his table. He's an unclean Gentile outsider." And so even at this point, Peter did not fully comprehend the radical new covenant that Jesus had made with the nations. He's still mixing and matching Jesus with some of Moses. Well, God had to get Peter's attention in a very radical way. And the end result was that Peter goes to Cornelius' house, the Roman's house, and he tells the council, "I saw God do for Cornelius what he did for us all those years ago." Cornelius, who didn't have the law, didn't know the law, certainly was not circumcised, God saved him by faith in Jesus and filled him with the Holy Spirit. God made no distinction between us and them. And it was here that Peter begins to realize the magnitude of this new thing that Jesus is doing. He realized that because of Jesus, the law was no longer his boss. It was finished. It was silenced in his life. Or as Paul puts it in Romans, "We have died to the law so that we might live for God." Later in Romans, Paul continues, "So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit from God." And so Peter realizes that believers belong to Jesus, not to the old covenantal law. We're accountable to Jesus, not to the old covenant law. We take our cues from Jesus, not from the law. We orient our behavior by Jesus, not by the law. Now let me tell you why that's good news for us today. Back in 2014, I could tell that something was really, really wrong with me. I was having trouble remembering things that I should remember. I couldn't remember the name of family members. I couldn't remember the content of a conversation I just had. I was feeling dizzy lots, and I had these weird headaches, and my family noticed a dramatic change in my personality. I become irritable and super snappy, and it all came to a head one morning when I was sitting at my desk at my office at the church, and I had to write a letter, and I stared at the screen for 5 minutes, unable to remember how you start a letter. Like, I couldn't think of a salutation, how you begin. And so I went down to our emergency room, and they did some neurological tests and immediately sent me for a CT scan of my brain, which showed signs of damage, to which you are like, oh, now it makes sense. I get it. That's okay. It's okay. That's part of the package of what you got, so you voted to bring me here, and that's all right. It showed signs of damage consistent with the trauma of a concussion that I had unknowingly suffered 6 weeks earlier when I crashed my bike and cracked my helmet. And so the CT scan diagnosed what was wrong with me. But here's the deal. As good as and helpful as that was, it could do nothing to fix me. It couldn't heal me. All it could do was outline the problems in my brain, but it could not lift a finger to help address them. The law is like the CT scan. All it can do is diagnose and pinpoint how we've messed up, but it cannot fix us. The law shows that we need to be saved, and it shows that we need a Savior bigger than ourselves, but the law cannot and does not provide salvation. The law never lifted a finger to help you. The law never sacrificed for you. The law has never died for you. The law did nothing to heal you. All the law has done is to diagnose how messed up you were. But for what the law was powerless to do, come on. Come on. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his son. You see, the law served its purpose. It was a means to an extraordinary end, and that end was the grace of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, why are you guys testing God and putting the law, which we all know couldn't save us, onto the Gentiles who have been saved? Like, we couldn't stand up under it. We couldn't impress you with it. We couldn't bear it. Why in the world would we put it on them? Why would we ask them to live, go backwards in time, and live in this old reality when the new and better reality has come? On top of that, it didn't work for any of us. God has moved forward in Jesus. We need to move forward in him, not backward in our practices and our preferences for a time that has passed. And then Paul and Barnabas get up and they start telling the crowd, regaling all these stories of stuff that God had done to save people. And in effect, they're saying God is way ahead of this like law of Moses group. He's saving all these people who know nothing what they're talking about. And then finally, James gets up, and he says, brothers, we shouldn't be surprised by any of this. The prophet saw this day coming, that history was moving in this direction. And then he says the verse which resonates with me, the verse that I wish every Centralite would underline in their Bible, the verse I wish we had carved into the cornerstone of our building. And it's verse 19. In my judgment, therefore, we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Let me translate that. any obstacle that we can eliminate, any barrier to the gospel, let's dismantle it. And so I think about that verse in the context of church world, and I wonder the ways that we inadvertently make it difficult for outsiders to turn to the living God. Do our practices, which are so familiar to us, do they help or do they hinder? Does our building and our location, does it help or does it hinder? The hoops, what hoops of preferences or church culture do we expect people to jump through in order to come to Jesus that are not necessary to the gospel? And so I think about my preaching. Here's what I know, is that if I drop a bunch of big theological words in my sermon, like propitiation and expiation, a whole bunch, you just get so excited, and then afterwards you're like, oh, pastor, that was the best sermon. I know it's like red meat to a bunch of insiders here. But if this is true, if what James says is true, and I need to take it serious, then I don't want to make it difficult for people who are exploring Christianity to comprehend the gospel by just dropping big terms that they don't understand, assuming that they can. I don't want to make it difficult for people to find a home in Jesus here with us by myself or us projecting a life where we're all just kicking butt and crushing it in Jesus' name all the time, so that folks come in here and see a guy up here that looks like he's got it all put together in a room full of happy people who looks like their lives have just been lifted from Instagram, and they're thinking, I don't connect with this. Because none of that stuff is true. I want us to grow more comfortable in being real and owning our mess and naming our mess and talking about our mess and how Jesus is helping us clean up the mess. I don't want to make it difficult for Toronto Maple Leafs fans to find hope because they need hope so bad. But I can't stop making jokes about them, so I'm not good at this either. I need to grow in this as well. But in all seriousness, central, we need to ask ourselves, what are the things, what are the secondary things, what are the cultural things, what are the central things that are so familiar to us that we may not even notice them, but they become an unnecessary barrier for outsiders turning to Jesus? Probably because we're less than 2 weeks out from a presidential election. Lord have mercy on us. My social media feed this last week had three short clips of three different pastors, two of them very, very well known, who said, quote, you cannot be a Christian and vote for this person for president. And we are going to hear more of this nonsense from pulpits in this polarized political climate that we are in. But just take for a moment what that statement is communicating to the outsider. It communicates that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and by checking this name alone on the ballot. That's not in here. Not only is that a barrier, it sullies the gospel. And so James says, we must not make it difficult for Gentiles to turn to God. Now, this James, by the way, little pause, little sidebar, is not James, the brother of John, because we learned a couple chapters back that that James had his head taken off by Herod. This James is James, the biological brother of Jesus. James, who the only time you hear about him in the gospel is when he thinks Jesus has gone nuts and wants to get Jesus home to get some psychological help and assessment. And as Andy Stanley says, what would your brother have to do to convince you that he was Lord and have you worship him? That's this James. James is here, the head of the church now in Jerusalem, because he saw something that changed him. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And what does James say? Look at verse 19. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God. But instead, we should write to them, so write to the church in Antioch, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, live into the sexual ethic that Paul has been teaching you, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. So that's what he says. Three things. Stay away from stuff polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, eating anything strangled by blood. And so what in the world is James doing here? Like, it seems like he's cherry-picking a couple of things. He's like, I know that Jewish, they want the whole circumcision thing, but let's throw them a bone. How about this one? No idols, and what about, oh, this is a good one. Can't eat this meat. Is that what James is doing here? No. James was asking the Gentile believers who are now insiders in the church to be sensitive to both Jewish believers and Jewish non-believers for the sake of Jesus' mission. He starts saying to you Jews, to you insiders, don't make it difficult for the outsider Gentiles to come in and meet Jesus. And he's saying to now the insider Christians, the Gentiles, I also want you to give. I want you to have some sensitivity to these Jewish outsiders who, because we need to reach them, we need to introduce them to Jesus. Antioch was full of Jewish people who hadn't encountered Jesus, and the Gentile church was tasked to reach them. And so James is in effect saying, because we're on mission together, I'm asking you Gentile believers to lay aside some of your freedoms out of sensitivity for this Jewish community's customs, recognizing how deeply they've been shaped by their dietary laws of Moses. Would you avoid some certain foods when you get together and you throw potlucks to try to bridge this gap? These requests weren't about them returning to the law of Moses. It wasn't about keeping the law. It was about trying to keep the peace and unity between Gentiles and Jews, and it was trying to help them honor and be more effective in the mission to reach these outsider Jews who do not yet know Jesus. James's guidance here didn't alter the gospel. It was about building unity within the church and increasing their witness outside of the church. Because you can imagine a Jew saying, like, okay, I know we're free in Jesus, but I just can't bring myself to eat bacon. Right, it smells so good, I know, but I just can't do it. So at our pancake breakfast, could we have beef sausages instead? Right, that's what James is asking them to consider. To help these people who had lifelong convictions, to help the Gentile come alongside them and help them process these convictions. And so James urged the Gentiles in Antioch to make these small cultural concessions so that they can build one unified church and not split into two congregations, so you don't have, you know, you have First Jewish Church on this corner and like Central Gentile Church on the other corner. So let me land the plane with three principles for us that I think flow out of this chapter. Andy Stanley noted that there are several drifts that happen in churches that this text warns us about. And every Christian and every church face these drifts. And the first one is a drift from a passion for outsiders to a pacifying of insiders. At this point in the story, of course, the majority of Christians in the church are Jewish. The center of the church was in Jerusalem. The key leaders are all Jewish. Naturally, there was this pull to prioritize and keep the Jewish insiders comfortable, even if it meant making it harder for the outside Gentiles to join. And we feel that same pull today. All the feedback I get, all the emails that I get about what is going well at Central, what we're not doing well, who we need to become, all come from us. All come from insiders. Those who don't yet know Jesus, they're never emailing us saying, this is the kind of church that would help reach me. They're not telling us what kind of community they would be comfortable exploring faith claims in. They never say what would help them come to repentance and surrender to Jesus. Their voice is silent in the cacophony of voices and opinions about the church. Their voice is silent unless we intentionally bring their voice into focus, unless we champion that voice. And if we don't do that, we risk becoming a church that unintentionally closes our door to our mission effectiveness. And so we have to keep this question at the center. What would make it easier for outsiders to turn to God and meet Jesus as Lord? That's the dominant question, not just what do I like, what do I prefer in our church, but what will help more people experience the life-changing power of the gospel. That's the first drift. The second drift that's common in our lives and in churches is the drift from grace to law. Those calling for Circumcision Sunday, the least popular Sunday on the calendar, those calling for Circumcision Sunday genuinely believed that they were saved by the radical grace of Jesus. They believed that. But they started drifting back to a rules-based approach to their relationship with God. And this drift from grace to law isn't a first century issue, it's a human one. We're all prone to it. Martin Luther said that we are hardwired as humans to try to elevate ourselves before God, to try to justify ourselves before God, to convince ourselves that if we do X, Y, and Z, we're a little bit better before God. As if we believe that certain actions or rules make us more righteous before Him. And in doing so, Luther says, we erode the extraordinary standalone claim of the gospel that we are saved by grace alone. And Jesus knew this drift would happen to us. I believe that's one of the reasons why He calls us to come to the communion table regularly. For communion reminds us that we are not saved by keeping the old covenant law. We are saved by the new covenant of grace in what Jesus has done. It is the act that constantly recalibrates us, turn our heart and our community back to grace whenever we are tempted to slip into a rule-based keeping as a way to earn God's approval. And that drift from grace to law leads to the last principle that happens in our lives, is that we can drift from a focus on internal transformation to one of external conformity. I hope you know that the gospel's goal is much more than outwardly tinkering with some of your behavior. I hope you know it's more than Jesus trying to give a new paint job on old you. I hope you know that Jesus plans to totally remake you, to make you fully alive, fully who you were created to be, like Jesus. And so the essence of the law of Christ is the new command that Jesus gave. And you know what it was? This is my new command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Everything in our Christian life flows from that command. Our service, our works of justice, our acts of compassion, our sexual purity, our generosity, all the external things we do as followers of Jesus stem from this internal love that is increasingly defining our lives. And Paul would say that if you don't have that love, you can do all that external stuff. You can move mountains with faith, and you can preach the house down, and you can give your all way, all your stuff, and it is for nothing. It means nothing. Because what matters, what God is trying to do, is transform us from the inside out. That all of these external things are reflection of the new law. That we are to love as Christ has loved us. Now, in their day, the external thing was circumcision. Thankfully, that's not a thing in our day. Thankfully. But I bet you can remember a time where there was a whole host of external things that you did or you didn't do in order to show how spiritual you were, as defined by your church culture. Right? You didn't drink alcohol. You didn't dance. You didn't play cards. You didn't do anything on a Sunday that would make you crack a smile. Heaven forbid you did that on a Sunday. All those things were external markers of righteousness that had the appearance of wisdom to some, but were miscommunicated the source of our righteousness before God. And they were, actually became barriers to outsiders coming and discovering the gospel for themselves. So these three shifts can destroy the forward movement of a church. When we shift from being passionate about outsider who need Jesus to pacifying the insider who already knows him. The shift from grace to law, and the shift from focus on focusing on internals to externals. And this movement, this moment in Acts 15, shows the potential of these shifts to define the church and halt the movement of God. And so many churches go through similar challenges, and some don't make it. But I believe that we will, if we don't make it hard for Gentiles in our community to turn to God. Worship team, you can come on up. While the band's coming up, if you are an outsider, quote unquote, meaning that church isn't your regular gig and you're checking us out and you're not sure what to make about the Bible and Jesus and Christianity, but you're curious about your own spiritual journey, I am so glad you are here. This conversation has been kind of an in-house family conversation, but just for a moment, Let me just tell you about this gospel I keep calling us back to and what it means for you. The gospel is this, that God wants to know you and wants you to know him. He wants to have a relationship with you, and he did everything to make that happen. He created a way for that to happen. He came to earth to live the life that you could not live and to die the penalty that your sin and my sin require. And he wants to come into your life, to restore your life, to forgive you, and to fill you with purpose and meaning. The gospel is not change yourself and then come. The gospel is come and let God change you from the inside out. May we never, ever confuse the two, Central. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you, in your grace and your mercy and your tenderness toward us, help us be unwavering in the unchanging gospel. Help us be flexible and charitable in all secondary issues, and give us the wisdom to know the difference. As we move into new currents of mission and the movement of your Spirit, would you protect us? Would you unite us? Would you give us a passion to not make it difficult for outsiders to come to you, whatever that might cost us, whatever that might require us to change, so that in Jesus' name, many, many people find the power of the gospel become good news for them. In Jesus' name.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.